Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 15 this morning. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have appointed, another opportunity that you have given to us to receive from the ministry of your Spirit through your Word those things that you have for us today. We pray over these important texts and this important time, that you'd manifest your truth, transform our lives, transform our way of thinking, to be more in line with how you created life to be and how you see life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 begins the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first half was Solomon sharing with us his personal experiences as he sought to find contentment and happiness and purpose in life. And he found that in the human, that is life under the sun, earthly life, there is no permanent contentment and happiness and purpose, that it must be found outside of our human experience, because he said all things in the human are vanity. That is havel, like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow, with no permanent everlasting effects. So in beginning with chapter 7, he's sharing with us his proverbs or wisdom sayings in light of that conclusion. The entire chapter 7 is the application of wisdom. The first 10 verses we saw the contrast between the wise person and the fool. The wise person is always seeking to stay as close to reality as possible, whereas the fool seeks escape. Escape from reality, escape from the hardness of life. If indeed life is empty and a vapor, there is no contentment or purpose or happiness in this fulfillment in this earthly life, then man, the human, is going to seek escape. Escape from the hardship, escape from the boredom, escape from the everyday responsibilities of life. We're just creatures of habit that way. We like to get away. We like to escape. We like to find activities. Now, he did say that when the good times come, when God allows you to enjoy the things of life during those periods of time that he causes things to go that way, is to enjoy them. But don't be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 in the New Testament, don't get caught up in it. Don't get obsessed with always looking for the good times. Because as we saw last week, and as we'll see again this week, is he's going to present the time that God purposely designs life so that it's constantly changing, so that we cannot find a human or physical niche to find our contentment and happiness in. The human is always changing. Christ is never changing. And that's the whole message of Scripture, is that Christ is the anchor. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. But our circumstances will change. Our condition in life will change. And I know this will shock you if I make this statement, that even our age changes. As we find out, the older we get, the more life changes in relation to that. So the wise person is seeking to stay as close to reality as possible in order to experience all the fullness that God has for that person. Whereas the fool not just takes advantage of the good times every once in a while when they come, but the fool constantly looks for the escape. You see it in professional sports. You see it in every field of life. You would think that a professional athlete who's fulfilling his dream would finally be content and happy, and all the money he's earning and all the glory and honor that his name brings to the public, he's now a celebrity. But they get so involved with the drugs and the alcohol and all these various things. Why? Because they have to escape. There's no satisfaction in it. There's no fulfillment. In fact, the deeper you get into your ambition in life, in the human, the deeper you go, the deeper the emptiness is experienced in a person's life. So the wise person will seek the atmosphere of death over the atmosphere of a party in order to stay in touch with reality. That doesn't mean he doesn't go to a banquet or a dinner or a get-together. It just means that the wise person seeks ways in which he can stay close to reality and experience the purposes for which God wants to bring into his or her life. In verses 11 to 14 that we took last week is the commendation of wisdom, commendation or recommendation of wisdom. He says in verses 11 through 12 concerning reliance that wisdom is good along with an inheritance. It's a benefit to those who are living under the sun because wisdom is protection and silver or money is under that protection. But most of all, the benefit of knowledge is that wisdom will give life to its possessors. Wisdom is priority over everything. If you gain an inheritance and don't use wisdom, you're going to lose it. Anything that comes our way needs wisdom. How to handle times when times are going good and how to handle times when times are not going so well. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Paul tells us that Christ is our wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, when we try to handle life without wisdom, life has a tendency to turn out differently. We saw in verses 13 and 14 concerning the response to wisdom, he says, consider God's work, because who is able to make straight what God has made crooked? All of the injustices, all the effects of sin on creation will not be fixed until Christ comes back at his second coming. In the meantime, we live in a world that is affected by sin. And this text tells us, along with others that we shared with you last week, is that God purposely makes things crooked and we try to straighten it out and we can't do it. So who can? We saw from back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, that something being crooked is not able to become straight, and what is lacking is not able to be counted. If it's not there, it's not there. Can't count it. Isaiah 45, verse 7, which was the big one. God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, Yahweh, do all of these things. But if we understand evil in the sense of adversity, good versus adversity, we understand that, good and evil is judged from a human evaluation. With God, He's in charge of everything, so nothing is beyond His control. Everything suits His purposes. Everything fulfills His purposes. That's what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28. But we also saw from Genesis chapter 24, verse 50, one of my favorite verses. You remember when Isaac sent his servant to find him a wife. And he goes and he finds out at the well women drawing water from the well, and he perceives that Rebekah is that woman, and so she brings the servant back to her household and tells her mother and father and family that this man has come and said that I'm supposed to be his master's wife. But in Genesis chapter 24, verse 50, that Laban and Bethuel, his wife, answered and said, this thing comes from the Lord. We cannot say whether it's good or bad. Obviously, they had mixed feelings. I mean, if somebody walked into your home and told you, I saw your daughter out working in the flower bed out front, and God told me that she is to be the wife of my son, and so I'm here to take her with me. I'd say, time out a minute here. Just wait a minute. That doesn't sound right to me. But after talking in this particular instance, Laban said, this thing is from the Lord. You can't judge it whether it's good or bad. Good or bad has no judgment in the situation. No, it's the Lord. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you remember when Joseph, after his brothers sold him into slavery and he went through hardships through Egypt, eventually being promoted to second in command. And when his brothers came seeking food during the famine, they didn't recognize that it was their brother. And when he revealed himself to them, when they came to seek him to get food, when he revealed himself to them in Genesis 50, 20, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so Joseph looked back and said, all the evil that people have done to me to put me in those bad situations, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So in reality, even though someone might treat me in an evil way, even though I might experience injustice, God works everything for the good. It doesn't say everything is good. It says God works everything for the good, for His purposes. So verse 14 says, in the day of goodness, be in a good spirit. In other words, goodness being those times when things are going well, then be in a good spirit. But in the day of adversity, observe this. Also this alongside of this other, good alongside of adversity, God has made concerning the matter, so that man will not find anything after him. God brings both the good and the bad. It's like a roller coaster. Sometimes go well, sometimes things do not go well. It's all from the Lord. So that man cannot know what's going to come after. If today's a good day, you don't know what's going to come after today. You don't know what's going to come after church today. You don't know what this afternoon is going to bring. God might have it designed for a very rough afternoon. And He does it on purpose so that man cannot know Man cannot find his happiness and contentment in life going smooth for him or her. So God withholds the knowledge of the future. And so the message that he's trying to get across concerning the application of wisdom is that wisdom is the answer. If you have wisdom, which biblically speaking, you put it together with the whole Bible, since Christ is our wisdom, then wisdom is seeing life the way God looks at life. If a person has wisdom, life experience with Christ, trusting him, experiencing him, and seeing life in spite of our human reaction to life, if we look at life from the eyes of Christ and from the perspective of Christ, then whether it's the good times in the human or the bad times, because remember, it's in the human that's only good and bad. To the Lord, it's all good, because he's in control of the whole thing. He's got everything designed, and everything has one purpose: to remind us of our need of Christ and to come to him for the satisfaction in life and not look for life to turn out a certain way in order for us to be happy. We will be very frustrated people. God didn't design it that way. And so in verses 15 to 18 for this morning, the contradiction between righteousness and wickedness. This is a contradiction in life, because this is concerning retribution. Human retribution laws dictate that if you're a good person, you live a good life, you eat good things like you're supposed to, you're very religious, you love everybody, you just have a very good, well-rounded, wholesome life, that you're the one that lives a long, wholesome, fulfilled life. It's the wicked person whose life is cut short. It's the wicked person, or the person who lives for evil, that is the miserable one. Well, he's saying that doesn't count in life. Verse 15, he says, all the things I have seen in the days of my vanity. So he sees it as the days of his vanity, his havel, his days of vapor. According to James chapter 4, and along with Solomon, is that you and I right now, we're living in our days of vapor. We're here, and then we're going to be gone into eternity. But here, I have seen in the days of my vanity that there is a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. He's in the process. Perishing is a present participle in the Hebrew. He's in the process of being destroyed while living in his righteousness, and yet there is a wicked man who's prolonging his life in his evil. So he says the normal laws of retribution don't apply. I mean, we think if you live the right life, that you're going to live a long, wholesome life. And if you live an evil life, your life's going to be shortened and it's going to be miserable until you get to that shortened life. He says, not so. He says there's a contradiction. He says there's a person who's righteous, yet his life has been cut short. And there's a person who practices evil, and yet his life is prolonged. I loved reading testimonies online every once in a while. You see interview some person that's like 115 years old or something, you know. They have no teeth, and they're just, you know, just very, a very crusty, worldly, lived long life person. And they interview them and say, what is the secret? I don't know. You know, I smoke and I drink and I just carry on, and I'm 115. So that must be the secret to life. And you wonder, how in the world did they live to be 115 and they live that kind of life their whole life? That's what Solomon's talking about. There's no rhyme or reason. Living a righteous life is not going to prolong it. And even living a wicked life doesn't mean it's going to be cut short. Everybody's going to live as long as God has planned. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if I have no judgment and my life is not threatened or cut short because of my evil, evil people have a tendency just to keep right on going. Verse 12 says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. It's going to go well even for the people who fear God, even though the days are prolonged for the evil man. And the evil man says, I've been evil my whole life. I'm 115 years old. I've done everything the evil way. So why should I stop now? There's no judgment. There's no consequence. And yet he gives us that little prescription answer in Ecclesiastes 8:12 about the people who fear the Lord. They're the ones that are going to do well. That's wisdom, is to fear the Lord. If a person doesn't fear the consequences of their evil, they are not fearing God. But a prolonged life doesn't mean God is blessing the evil. There's a contradiction there. In verses 16 and 17, concerning the remedy to the situation, he says, do not be overly righteous. And make yourself excessively wise. For why ruin yourself? To be overly righteous or excessively wise means don't try to be more righteous than you already are not. Don't try to be right. You're not a righteous person. Don't try to be righteous. Don't be overly wise. As he'll share with us in a moment, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Don't be overly wise in your human wisdom, and don't be overly righteous in your religious practices. This is a warning against being self-righteous, making oneself more righteous and wise than he really is. And on the other hand, he says, do not be overly wicked. And do not be a fool, for why will you die when it's not your time? Why put yourself in a position to say, if I practice this evil and if I keep doing these things, my life could end at any moment. Why put yourself in that position? Don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. Basically, what he's saying here is the best policy is we are to avoid extremes. Stay with reality. Stay with the middle of the road. Verse 18, concerning results. It is good that you'll take hold of this. And also from this, do not let your hand rest. Because the one fearing God will come out from all of them. What's all of them? The good and the bad. The one who fears God is the one who's going to come out of every situation in good shape. Or as he just got through saying, the one who fears God will do well. In the midst of a fallen, sinful world where a person cannot do well. And he's presenting the fact that it's the fear of God. Don't try to be self-righteous. Don't try to pursue religious righteousness. Don't try to pursue wickedness. because it seems like the wicked people, their lives are prolonged more than the righteous because they practice evil. So that must be the key. Avoid the extremes. Stay down the middle of the road. And the way you stay down the middle of the road is by fearing God. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, God said unto man, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. To have a healthy respect and fear of how I relate to a fallen world, how I indulge, how much I participate, the road that I'm going down. God delivers his people from out of every situation, both the good and the bad. And I think it's interesting. We understand God delivering us out of difficult situations, but notice what I just said. He also delivers us out of the good situations. He doesn't let us stay there. That's his mercy. Because then we rely on the situation and not on him. So he's constantly allowing change all the time. And you never know when it's coming. As he just said, man does not know what's coming after him. That's what's coming next. In verses 19 to 22, the correct perspective of wisdom. The correct perspective of wisdom. In verses 19 and 20, concerning human strength, wisdom is stronger for the wise man than 10 rulers who have been in the city. So here's a situation where you're relying on wisdom in battle versus people that just say, let's get a bunch of people together. You know, strength comes in numbers. Let's get a bunch of people together and go out there and just whoop them. But if it doesn't have wisdom, there's no wisdom to it. Wisdom has the priority over human strength or numbers of people or numbers of warriors. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, it says, a wise man is in strength. Interesting what the Hebrew says. A wise man is in strength. That is, the wisdom is what gives him his strength. And a man of knowledge is making strong power. Because in guidance you shall make war for yourself, and victory is in the abundance of counsel. There has to be some kind of wisdom behind the war machine. This is another one of his ways of saying wisdom must be part of the equation as you're dealing with the circumstances of life, but wisdom trumps human strength and human numbers. Because the one who has wisdom and the one who has understanding is strong, is powerful, is mighty. Verse 20, the reason why? Because there is no righteous man in the earth who does good and does not sin. We need wisdom because none of us are righteous and all of us sin. This is coming from the original statement in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple after he built the temple from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 46 through 51, as he's dedicating the temple and as he's praying to God, he says, God, as the people go out and they participate in war with the enemy, when it comes time to pray, as they point themselves in the direction of this city and of this temple, I pray that you would hear their prayers. In fact, in 1 Kings 8, beginning of verse 46, he says, "And when they sin against you, because there is not a man who does not sin." That's where this comes from. "When they sin against you and you have become angry with them and you have given them up before the enemy and their captors have taken them captive to the land of the enemy, far away or near, and they have caused their heart to turn back in the land where they have been taken captive and have turned back and have made petition to you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and we have done perversely. We have been wicked.' And they have turned back to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and have prayed to you to the way of their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name. And you will have heard from the heavens, the abode of your dwelling, their prayers and their petitions, and you will have performed their justice. And you will have forgiven your people who have sinned against you, even all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And you will have given them pity before their captors, and they will have had compassion on them, because they are your people and your inheritance, whom you have brought out of Egypt, out of the midst of the furnace of iron." So he's praying that as they go out to war, they are sinners. And Lord, they're going to sin against you. And if they do not repent, you're going to allow the enemy to take them. And when they're taken captive in the enemy land, then they're going to start calling out to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive them. It was a pattern with the Jews. It is a pattern with the Christians. If and when we independently decide to live our lives the way we want and we go our own way, God has a way of allowing the enemy to take us captive. Whatever the problem, whatever the circumstance, takes us captive. And it's from out of that that we cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and ask for the Lord to help. I've gone my own way, and look at the situation I got myself into. And God hears our prayers, and he forgives us, and he delivers us. He has mercy on us and compassion. But it is interesting that Solomon's prayer would include the fact that there is not a man who does not sin. Everybody sins, but not everybody repents. And God, in his mercy, he allows sin to overcome us and take us captive so that we will stop in our tracks and repent and call out to him. Paul used the same reference from 1 Kings 8:46, as well as Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he quotes it, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "According as it has been written, that there is not a righteous one, not even one." There's not one righteous person. And then later on in the chapter, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, in conclusion, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to understand that Romans chapter 3, verse 20, in the same section, Paul says that God gave us his law in order to give us the knowledge of sin. That if we read the law and try to practice the law, we fail at it, and that tells us that we have fallen short. That's what failing is. It's failing to keep the law perfectly. We would have to be perfectly holy to do it. So he gives us his holy law, and when we fail to keep it, that is supposed to be a ministry to us. This is what it means to be a sinner. You can't keep God's law. You are not holy. to the point that James in chapter 2, verse 10, says that if you break one law, you are in violation of the whole law. Because you have violated the lawgiver, not rules and regulations. And again, back in Romans chapter 3 at verse 19, Paul says, God's given his law in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, that's how deception sin is that God has to bring us to a point that he lets us know we're guilty, because we don't know that we're guilty. We're guilty. We're sinners. And we have no way to make up for our sin, which is why God sent his Son to die for us on the cross and be that sacrifice, the only one who's acceptable to the Father in his justice system. So he paid for my sins. But wisdom is stronger than human strength, because there is no righteous man in the earth who does good and does not sin. Man's strength is going to be governed by his sin, not wisdom. In verses 21 and 22, concerning human communication, this is the correct perspective of wisdom. Two areas, concerning human strength, verses 19 and 20, and now concerning human communication, verses 21 and 22. Also to all the words which they, that is the people, are speaking. Do not set your heart so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. We live in an evil, fallen world. I think that it's only human nature that we want to know what people are saying about us, or that we care, even a little bit. Well, what did she say? Well, what did he say? He says, all the words that the people speak, don't set your heart on it, don't pursue it as to what they're saying, so that you don't hear that your servant has cursed you. Now, the cursing in Hebrew, the word for curse, doesn't mean to swear. It means to wish destruction upon someone. That your servant wants you dead. Your servant wants things to not work out well for you. Your employee hopes your business goes under because you're a terrible boss or whatever. Wishing destruction upon someone. He says, you don't want to know what your servant says about you. But look at verse 22. Because also many times your heart has known that also you yourself have cursed others. Because there is no righteous person on the earth, and there isn't a person who does not sin. So if I find out that my servant wishes evil upon me and wishes life would not turn out well for me for whatever reason, and I find out about it, I'm reminded that I'm the same way as my servant. There are times when people have either done me wrong or have irritated me or annoyed me that I wished, as they're driving down the street, a tree would fall in their car or something, just to get rid of these evil people. Of course, everybody's evil that irritates me, you know. So it's they have to be, because it's not me. Yeah. A reminder that you yourself know that you have done the same thing to others. So when you find out what people have said about you, realize that you have said the same thing about other people. So we need to apply wisdom to our communications. That's a big deal, both with the teachings of Jesus. And James picks up on that in James chapter 3 and talks about the tongue, how it is a small member of the body, yet it shapes the whole path and direction of a person's life just by what they say. We get into a lot of trouble by what we say. We get into a lot of trouble by how we say things. So in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, James says that with the tongue we bless God and the Father, and with the tongue we curse men. And again, that's not swearing. We wish them harm. These ones who have been made according to the likeness of God. All human beings have been made in the likeness of God. All human beings are fallen creatures. All human beings are sinners. So what people are saying about me, I'm saying about them. We're all caught in this whirlwind of corruption and destruction. And by the way, for the Christian, Scripture tells us, wisdom tells us that we are so involved in a world where people are destroying each other. It's never more evident than it is now if you've been watching the news. What people say about other people, the hatred, the anger, the threatening, and people acting out on it is a destructive process. God has called his people to not be part of the destructive process. As if someone says something evil to me or treats me in an unjust way, God says, I am not to retaliate. I'm not to treat him in kind. That's what we've been studying in Matthew at the end of chapter 5. Love your enemies. Do good to the ones who abuse you. It's like, well, that sounds like positive thinking to me. No, it's the Lord saying that because you have the Spirit of God living within you, you serve a completely different purpose. You're not part of the destructive process. You've been taken out of that. So even though people treat you in an abusive way, don't return and abuse them. Take the brunt of it. Don't be part of the destructive process. But in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the person, we bless God with our tongue, and with the same tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth comes out blessings and cursings. My brothers, it is not fitting or right for these things to be this way. We tell the Lord, we praise the Lord with our tongue and with our communication, and yet we curse our enemies with the same tongue. Which is why God puts his Spirit inside of us. This is not a religious challenge. This is a commission that God has given to his Spirit, that his Spirit would be the overruling factor in our lives, and that we would be a light and salt to the world to point people to Christ rather than being part of the destructive process. In the riots in Charlotte in the last few days, I think it was interesting because as the people were rioting, as they were going from place to place, is that they showed on the TV cameras, it showed the clergy, the ministers in the area, trying to stand in front of the buildings to stop the crowds and wave them off and say, no, no, don't do this. The other night they went to the courthouse in Charlotte. They were going to break in and burn the place down. And you could see the National Guard up there, but you could see the clergy standing in front of them and just telling them, get out of here. Don't bring that here. All the anger and the hatred and the threatenings and the violence. Is that we are the ones who are supposed to be, no, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to be part of that. and our lives are going to point people in a different direction to Christ. And let me close by saying, as you've probably heard before, many people have come out in all of these uprisings and they said it's not a race problem, it is a sin problem. People need Christ. They don't need other people retaliating to them with destruction like they're doing. That also is an indictment against us in the church today, because the mandate of the congregations of the churches today is that you don't talk about sin. That's the S word you don't say in church, sin. Churches have even, pulpit committees have even interviewed pastors and said, we don't want the sin mentioned in our church. You agree to do that? They don't want anything negative. So we take prayer out of schools. We take the Ten Commandments out of schools. We take the Bible out of schools. And evil starts running rampant. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. Salt holds back evil. So we're not to be part of the destructive process, especially with our communication. But rather point people to wisdom. And for us, that's Christ Himself. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you that it points us in the direction of wisdom, that it gives us wisdom every time we study your word. You implant and form wisdom within our thinking and a transformation within our minds. We pray that as we continue to gather these pieces of wisdom from your word, that we will be changed and our function in life will be, as Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5, to be perfect in function, to be complete in function as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That our function here on earth would represent our Father, and that our message will be that Christ is the answer to a world that is experiencing vanity and they are frustrated and they are empty and don't realize that the only answer is Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.